Let's turn this morning to Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, back in the Word of the Lord. I'm going to read a section here. It was actually portions in my devotion this morning, and it is in keeping with our studies. I'm going to read from the verse number 4, Romans 12, verse number 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word again to our hearts. We are really in this section of our studies of church and Christian ethics, dealing with the matter of even church life itself as being taught in the Word of God as part of Christian conduct. Involvement in church life is indeed the will of God for humanity. And to bring that about, God is pleased in the rebirth to give us a love for one another. And so as we've looked at this matter of church involvement, we began by saying this was inevitable. By that I mean that when we're saved by God's grace, we are, as we know, born again of the Spirit of God. It is through the rebirth that we come to believe the gospel. But the very same rebirth gives us a love for others who are born of God. We are born of the Spirit, born to believe in Christ Jesus, and then also born to enjoy the community of the saints. And so in Acts chapter 2, when we see the believers converted on the day of Pentecost, we see them immediately gathering into community. So church involvement is an inevitable consequence of being born again of the Spirit of God. And I rehearse that again in your hearing this morning, because what we're going to see in a few months' time is we're going to look at principles of Christian love. And one of the things that people in a liberal church, and they say in this regard, is that we are fulfilling the command to love our neighbor, that we are engaging in church social involvement. You go to many liberal churches and you will see that there is community. You will see there is often charitable acts to another. There is a sense of supporting each other. And you can look at that and say, well, that's a pretty healthy community. And so what do we say? Well, we remind ourselves again that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that even evil people can do externally good acts. But what we're looking at here is the reality of genuine evangelical religion, that we do not love one another in the church to earn God's favor, but we love one another out of God's favor. Having been born again, so in turn then these works will follow. And so what we're going to see here is it's not a manifesto as to how to conduct a good church life and then earn favor with God. It is rather the principles in the Word of God that flow inevitably out of the rebirth. And so keep that in mind. I think you understand the order here between our righteousness in life and the rebirth that begins that life of righteousness. But you can never take it for granted. You've got to keep saying it time and time again, because we often fall foul of errors in these things. And so it is inevitable. And then last time we thought about the beneficial nature of church involvement, that not only does it happen because of the rebirth, but it is for our benefit. It's for our goods. And here we're not so much talking about our involvement with each other, but the benefit of living under oversight, under authority, under rule, under those who will care for your soul, who will teach you, who will exhort you, who will even at times bring a word of rebuke and counsel to your heart. That is a beneficial thing. It's taught so in the Word of God. We should, as it says before in Hebrews chapter 13, we should obey them that have the rule over us. We should submit ourselves, for they watch over your souls. That's a good thing, to have people watching over your souls. But that, of course, as you know last time, that took us down a line of discussion regarding the nature of church membership and the nature of submission to authority. And I think in some ways it presented a somewhat negative aspect of the benefit. That was how it came out in our conversation. That was totally fine. It was an edifying conversation. But my point, of course, is that oversight is beneficial. It's not just a hard hand if you go astray. It is for your regular benefit to be under the Word of God, to be under the instruction of God's Word. It is a good thing. But again, in part of the conversation we had, there was the recognition that church membership is not just about submission. That's one, if you like, one half of what we might think church membership to be. And one half, it is about submission. But on the other hand, it is about commitment. And so before we get there, I had a third sort of heading under the issue of church involvement, and that is the issue, it is necessary. Church involvement is a necessary aspect of Christian living in order for us to fulfill the commands of God. Christ's command that we love one another implies and infers church involvement. If we are to properly love one another, we must do so in church community. If you turn back to Acts chapter 5, I just want to show you a little bit here of this issue, and then we'll move into some of the practical teachings. Acts chapter 5, remember, of course, Acts is giving us so much instruction regarding the development of New Testament church living from Pentecost and forward. And see, Acts chapter 5, this is after the events of Ananias and Sapphira and the fear that came upon all the church, verse number 11, living in the fear of God. And yet there was additions, verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. I point that out. This idea of being added to the Lord, of course, is the nature of our union with Christ. We are outside of God, without God, without hope in the world until we're born again and we come to trust the gospel. Then we're added to the Lord. But look what it says in the previous verse. Now let's go to verse number 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And this, and of the rest, dared no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and the unbelievers were the more added to the Lord. There's a somewhat complex sentence structure there in the language here. But what you see here is a parallel usage of two terms. Verse 14, added to the Lord. And then verse number 13, join himself to them. Now, it's in the negative there. It's saying that they didn't do that. But the two terms are used in parallel with really without any qualification. The implication being there was to join yourself to the Lord was to join yourself to them. You can't join to the Lord without inevitably coming into part and fellowship with the community. There is no such thing in New Testament Christianity as an isolated Christian experience. Living as a maverick on your own without any involvement with the church community. That's just not taught anywhere in the Word of God. It's this assumption that when we're joined to Christ, we are therefore joined with one another. That's why the Lord could speak from heaven to Saul, why persecutest thou me? Such is the union of the believer to the Lord, and then believers to one another. To persecute the church was to persecute the Lord. And thus, being added to the Lord was necessary, it's part of being saved, but it then adds to this outward recognition of joining with other believers. Similar language is used over in Acts chapter 9. Look at Acts chapter 9. And here we're looking at the early experience of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now converted. Can I remind you, according to Galatians chapter 3, there's a few years between his conversion on the road to Damascus, meeting with Ananias, and then these verses in verse number 23. It says there, so you've got there verse number 23, and after that many days were fulfilled. And then you've got later on, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem. This is later on, this is quite some time after his initial conversion. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, you know, again, this is practiced in many broadly evangelical circles. There is a concept of being part of the universal church. I don't need to be part of a local church. I'm part of the church, you know, capital C church, not a local church in Malvern or Phoenixville, wherever it may be. I'm part of the church universal. Well, so is the Apostle Paul at this point. He's born again. He's been joined to Christ Jesus. He's already been preaching Christ in the synagogues. He's been doing the work. In fact, he's met with Christ one-on-one. He's had that instruction, Galatians chapter 1. He's been taught the gospel directly from Christ himself. And yet when he comes to Jerusalem, he understands the importance of being part of the local fellowship in Jerusalem. And he essays, he tries to join himself with the disciples, but they were afraid of him. No fault there. They weren't clear of all that's happened to Paul until Barnabas speaks up, verse number 27, and Barnabas convinces them how he had preached bold at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Implication being, he then comes to join the church. Now this word of saying to join himself is a much stronger word than simply meeting together. So you get the idea, well, to join, all I need to do is come to the building. I just sit down, I'm part of the local assembly. No, it's a much stronger word than that. It comes from the idea of gluing, cleaving together, being stuck together, inseparably so. This idea of a joining that is unbreakable, a little like the cleaving of a man to his wife. This idea of a union that cannot be broken. It's a covenantal bond even. You can stretch it out in that regard. That believers, they covenant to join together in a way that they will not divide themselves. And so church membership, in light of this issue, it is distinct from believing in Christ. Not the same thing. You don't just become a member of the church by believing in Christ. It's an additional, separate issue. But in light of joining to Christ, there is there a desire to commit ourselves to the well-being of others. So you have this idea of commitment. And it's that I want to go into now, having thought about the necessity. If we're going to love one another, we want to do so biblically. To do so biblically involves commitment in light of local churches. And so we have this issue of church involvement as being this committed to one another. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to work our way through the testimony of the Word of God and consider how often the concept of one another is used in the New Testament Scriptures regarding church life. It's something we may not do. They probably wouldn't do this in a Sunday morning sermon. It's a very much of a Bible study. You need your Bibles in your hands right now because we are going to work our way through several verses very quickly. So let's start in John chapter 13 because it's foundational. I've hinted at this already. If we are to love one another, we must do so biblically. Biblically involves church life. So John chapter 13, the verse number 14, we have what I think is one of the first, and I didn't check this out in detail, I think this is one of the first references to one another in light of the church in the New Testament. And it has to do with the issue of the disciples washing each other's feet. That act of humble service to one another for the mutual benefit of others. It's an act of hospitality, it's an act of necessity, an act of kindness in the culture there. And so you have there verse number 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. You know the background here is of the Lord himself washing the disciples' feet. He who sat at the head of the table took to himself the garments of a servant and goes and washes the disciples' feet. And therefore, as he does so, verse 15, I have given you an example. The example is one of service. So when you begin to think about the one another portions of Scripture, you see that they consistently look towards the issue of loving, sacrificial service, putting ourselves into a lowly place for the benefit of others in the body. Those are the fundamental concepts of the one another's in the Word of God. That it's about what we can do to support and to give to others in the church. And so later on, down in the portion, verse number 34 of chapter 14, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. It's often said this is not new in terms of the first time, this commandment. It has this additional quality to it now with Christ's example undergirding the commandment. It was always the will of God in the Old Testament that the people of Israel loved one another. It's part of the second table of the law that we love our neighbors. It's not new in that sense. It has this new quality to it, a new excellence to it, that Christ has given this perfect example of loving one another. And then verse number 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love, and here's the term again, one to another. It's a necessary aspect of Christian life. It's not an optional extra. It's part and parcel. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you commit yourselves by God's grace, I've said already, by the work of the Spirit, to love one another. Chapter 15, verse number 12. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. And here again the qualification, as I have loved you. How's that love? Verse 13. A man laying down his life for his friends. Doing the commands of God to love one another sacrificially. So you've got verse number 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. See the connections there? Let's look backwards. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Verse 14, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Ye are his friends, therefore you are one for whom Christ has laid down his life. Verse 13, going back again to the same commandment, that ye love one another. See all these things turn around in a circle. We profess by faith in Christ to be under the merits of his blood, that he is our ultimate friend who's given our lives for us. We therefore say, well, we're his friends, therefore we do what he commands. But the commandment is to love one another, and to do so biblically is to be stuck together, glued together in a church. These things all come together. And you've got to wrestle around those things to believe that you can do Christ's commands in isolation. It's not possible. So the love here is a necessary outworking of what it is to be born again in the Spirit of God and to say, I am Christ's disciples. Then Romans chapter 12, we read this together. Romans 12. So my purpose here is to give you a sample and just see. So what happens whenever the apostles are sent out into the world, they go into all the world, they preach the gospel, they teach all men whatsoever things I have commanded. And so if the Lord commands that they love one another, surely we should expect to see time and time and time and time again the principles of love to one another in the epistles. And we do. It's an overwhelming testimony to this effect in the New Testament epistles. So Romans chapter 12, verse number 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now here I would readily accept that the general principle here is of the church big, the universal church, that each and every person born of the Spirit of God is a member of Christ, one body in Christ. But what you see then in Romans chapter 12 is Paul begins to work that out practically in the lives of the Romans. And so he speaks of prophecy and ministry and exhortation and giving and ruling and mercy. He speaks of those things in verses 6 through 8. And they're not abstract things. You know, you don't prophesy to yourself in the mirror. Well, some hypercharismatics may do, but that's not what it's about. It's a gift for the benefit of the body. Showing mercy is a gift for the benefit of the mercy. Ruling for the body. Ruling is a gift for the benefit of the body. These are gifts that are given to help each other in the body. So therefore, he goes down to verse number 10, and he says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, washing each other's feet." If I can put that explanation there. In honor, preferring one another. It's not all about my rights and my desires. It's about what I can do to serve the good of the body. That in times, I'm even set aside my preferences and my rights to serve the body. Sacrificial love that is in keeping with Christ Jesus. Verse number 16. "Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." You could jump from there very quickly to Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." He's in the form of God. He thinks not robbery to be equal with God, but he makes himself, he takes the form of a servant for the good of the body. You see, the principles here, they are consistently taught by Paul throughout the scriptures. That in humility we gladly love one another. Now I understand and I accept Romans chapter 12 also. It has that interaction with our love for our neighbor more generally. Even those that hate us and persecute us and despitefully use us. That's also taught, of course, in Romans chapter 12. So it's not just about the church, but clearly it has the church at its foundation. Romans 14, verse 13. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." Here's a spirit of Christian charity. It's in the context of differences regarding days and meats and such things, and avoiding a censorious spirit to those with whom we may differ on things that are matters of liberty. It's part of Christian living. We don't have a judgmental spirit to each other in those things which we can gladly differ on. We must have unity in the spirit in such things. Romans 15, verse 5. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. Here, this unity in truth. You see, charity in chapter 14 does not mean we dispense of things that are indispensable truth. We're not united with liberal Christians who deny the deity of Christ. We're not united with other cults who maybe name the name of Christ. Oh, our unity is in truth. It's a like-mindedness according to Christ Jesus, and it comes through the work of God in our lives. Verse number 7, "Wherefore receive ye one another." So if you're in Christ, make sure we receive each other in the things of God. And then verse 14, I debated here, would I organize this, structure it in some way? I thought, no, I'm just going to go through. I selected some, but going through them bit by bit, so they are somewhat disorganized, but you've got verse number 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Exhort, encourage, correct one another. You know, if a Christian decides to live outside the local church, and they say, "Well, I'm very happy, I've got my own devotions, my own prayer life, I do all of these things on my own." Well, they're depriving the body of the ability that God has given them to admonish each other in things of God. It's a benefit, again, of church life. Galatians chapter 5. I will break in after Galatians and take some comments or questions, and then we'll move on. But Galatians chapter 5, you have a whole section, verse 13 through 17. It's about the use of liberty. Verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And then there are the negatives. "Don't bite and devour one another." Verse 15, "Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Oh, it's all about not the works of the flesh, which include heresies and emulations and wrath and strife, but the fruit of the spirits, love, joy, peace, exercise in the body as we love one another. So verse number 26, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, but rather loving one another." It's all part of it. Galatians 6, verse number 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fill the law of Christ. So that's the Galatian testimony. Any comments or questions thus far? Are you okay to move on quickly? Yes, Susie. Yeah, you have absolutely. So Stace has a question. She sees the benefit. So the benefit of being part of a church, but are we not obliged to discern? And let me summarize that very simply. So you're absolutely obligated to discern, is it a biblical church? So you discern, is it a church that is orthodox, that preaches the word of God? So you go through all the criteria of church life, and so there are churches that you should never join. Just because it's a church and got the name of a church, doesn't mean you should join that fellowship. And so there are principles of discernment. I haven't got there yet, but there are principles of discernment as to which church you may choose to join. It's always worth remembering, though, that in those discerning issues, every church is like every believer. There's remaining sin and remaining righteousness. And so you look at every church and you will find problems in every single church. And we have problems in our church and the challenges we face day by day going forward. And so somebody could look at us and say, well, I'm not going to join you. You've got this issue or that issue. So the sermon's involved. But the fundamental principle is, yes, to love one another is being glued together in church fellowship. And does that answer roughly where you're at? You're into a very pastoral question there in terms of priorities. So how high would it put the issue of other people being made to feel welcome in a church? How high would it put that in the priority list? It wouldn't be the top. Okay, it wouldn't. And this is my own. If you come to me, somebody's going, I'm going to move to Georgia. I'm looking at these churches. How do I decide what churches to go to? Well, first and foremost, it's going to be standing the gospel. And therefore the preaching of the word, of the truth. That's going to begin it. Because in many ways, and you see this over the years, somebody can come into a church and change its entire culture by how they live for Christ in the culture. So if the foundation is solid, there are times you may be part of a church that is shaky on some issues, but the foundation is solid and you go forward and make a tremendous impact in the local church fellowship. So that's part of it. I think of a situation that I was aware of. Actually, it was involved in our Bible college. And my first year there, we were fine. We were getting on with each other. It was okay. A young man came into the Bible College in Northern Ireland and changed the culture. He brought a spirit of spirituality and prayer to the culture. We had been there for a year, muddling through, trying to get our exams passed. And he brought a different culture into the place. And the place became much more prayerful, much more loving to each other. And so we can do that in a church. So I think if the foundation is solid, then some of the practicalities will follow. If the right people are there, so. But those are we probably should have a class on the issue of discerning church and what church you should join and not join. Go ahead, Dan.
That's right. So real love
That's right. Yeah, so Dan's making the point. I'll go backwards, Dan, if you don't mind. Making the point that because love is founded on truth. It's not an emotional experience. Okay, it has that aspect to it. I'm not denying that's a part of love, but the Christian love that's involved here is an act of the will, is a determination to act in such a way towards others, irrespective of some differences, irrespective of culture. It's a unity in Christ that comes first and foremost. But it's grounded upon truth. Okay, so you're not going to love a brother in the church by keeping your mouth quiet when there's a necessity of exhortation. Because that's not loving to ignore error and sin and to ignore that. That's not loving. So love is going to be expressed in a manner that sometimes in the world's eyes is looked upon negatively. But the same is true for outsiders. We have a duty to love our neighbor outside the church, regardless of their Christian testimony. But I think, yeah, I'm not sure you're saying this, Dan, but I think one of the ironies of the New Testament church is that we are often more sympathetic to the ungodly than we are to the godly in the church. We're more critical to our fellow brothers and sisters. We're more compassionate towards those who are way off in so many areas. And this is a real challenge because sanctification, progressive, we've got to deal with the fact that we all wrestle with remaining sin. So yeah, absolutely, this love is it's not a wishy-washy, hug-each-other type of love that's got no foundation in principle. It's principle that's governed by reality. It's governed by truthfulness. But it must be expressed. And it's a part of genuine Christian experience. So our time is gone for today again. So we'll come back in 2 weeks' time and just develop this somewhat further and then summarize it all at the end regarding what this looks like. But I suppose of today, I just simply ask you the question, if you love Christ, are you glued to his people? If I can take that concept, that term, have you cleaved in a way that you will not separate from the people of God in a local expression of local church? Whether it's here or elsewhere, whatever the case may be, it is a necessary part of Christian experience as a disciple of Christ Jesus. And to turn that into a negative sense, to live in Christian isolation is to live a life of sin. If this is the command of God, to violate that command is to be involved in sin. So you may name the name of Christ, but it is righteous to be stuck together as a church family and a church fellowship in some local expression of the body of Christ. Oh, sorry, there's a... Yes, Paul, go. Yeah, and I think so. That portion, of course, is talking again the big picture of Christ's church, but it's always expressed locally. So, amen. It's a very helpful portion. We'll get to 1 Peter next 2 weeks' time. We'll get to 1 Peter and see how Peter works out some of these things. But you have that sense of what we want. What's your prayer life for this church? How do you pray for the church here? What are your goals, your ambitions, your focus? In essence, what do you want from this place? Well, I put it very, very simply and pray that and ask you to pray for this. Pray that this church will be a little taste of heaven and earth. That we sing with one mind, we have one mind towards Christ, that we submit to Christ as our King. Those things that will be true of us in the eternal state, that they be true of us here now. Every kindred, tribe, and tongue, all manner of diversity, but united together in Christ Jesus. Because there are some, and they have no time for the church on earth, and yet they fully expect to enjoy the church in heaven. That inconsistency is just it's not biblical, it's not wise, it's not healthy. And so do please pray that we come together, and as we live in this church, that we would do so and know something of the beauties of Christ in his church on this earth. Let's pray to that end as we close this morning. May God bless us together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of conversation and dialogue as we look at your word carefully. We thank you for the considerate thoughts of the people of God and their desire to understand and discern these things. I pray, O God, for grace to implement these. We pray that you'd give us all the work of the Spirit of God in our souls, that we would love one another more and more in the days to come. I can certainly say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church. And I thank you for what you've wrought in this church over the past 44 years. And praise you, O God, that there is a band of believers that loves each other. And we pray simply that would abound more and more. And may our worship this morning, may it be a taste of heaven. That we'd be so shut out from the world that we'd find ourselves enjoying the very presence of the Most High God. And that our singing, our praying, our time in the Word would be times of sweet fellowship. And so bless us, encourage our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.